Hi, well, good morning. It's good to see you all here on Resurrection Sunday, and I believe Friday was a blessing. Hearing back from many of you, it's I think agreed that we had a wonderful day on Friday, focusing upon the Lord's death. And here we are this morning. It's Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday, and we are celebrating the fact that our Lord has risen. And we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through to 21, which Paul speaks there about the resurrection, the importance, the significance, the relevance, and the power of the resurrection. So before you turn there, we're going to pray and then go through that together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us through it. You have shown to us where that narrow pathway is to salvation, and that it is through Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you for revealing the gospel to us. And Father, in many respects, we agree and understand what Paul says when you revealed yourself to him, that he was dead and lost and completely blind to yourself. And you showed your goodness to him. You gave him the gospel and opened his eyes and brought life to him. And Father, we resonate with that. We understand that. We agree with that. And we thank you so much for opening our eyes as well. We commit this morning to you, Father, and pray that you would give us hearts which are joyful, which can thank you, which can praise you. And Father, we truly do not understand the cost that it was to you in sending your Son, the pain, the agony, the anguish, the fact that for a brief moment you turned your back on your only Son in order to judge sin. We thank you that your Son has risen, that he is now seated at your right hand. He's our interceder between yourself and us. He's our great high priest. He's our Lord. He's our Saviour. And we pray that we will be able to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. We give thanks to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there with me, if you're not already there, we're going to work through this morning. And I just want to read the first two verses. Here Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So here Paul's talking about the gospel. Verse 3, he goes on and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." The simplicity of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's what we looked at on Friday. And I won't go through and recap in its entirety Friday's message, but we looked simply at the fact that it was always God's plan to send the Son to redeem mankind. We spoke about the fact that all of creation belongs to God. We were created by God and for God. And here we have the heart of God sending the Son in order to redeem mankind back to himself, to restore that relationship, if you like. And you can look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and see that sin destroyed that relationship, but yet God in his grace and mercy restored it by sacrificing the animal and bringing them back into fellowship. We saw, though, at the first coming of Christ that this masterful plan of God in sending his Son as the Passover lamb was not understood by anyone. No one saw this coming at all. No one understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross. Even after telling his own disciples, they still did not get it. They still did not understand. In fact, the Jews and possibly even his own disciples were thinking that he was this political leader. The Messiah who was to come was this military figure who was also a religious figure who was going to redeem the Jews from the Roman oppressors. That's what everyone was expecting of the Messiah. The reality is, no one understood that Rome was not the greatest enemy, but sin was the greatest enemy. People did not see that. Christ came to redeem. Christ came to liberate. And liberate he did. Not from Rome, but from sin, the most insidious enemy. And that's exactly what he did. And we know this. We know this to be true in our own lives, that sin is the greatest enemy. You can look in your own life and see the things that you battle with. See the things that you struggle with. You can look around this world, even just this local community, and see that sin has damaged life after life after life. It blinds, it hardens, it enslaves, it oppresses, and it exacts a great cost on all people. That is why Christ came, to liberate people from this darkness. We looked at the fact that all men are born helpless. All men are born in sin. All men need to be redeemed. No one starts neutral. We all start with a bias against God. Therefore, all men need God. We also spoke about the fact that good deeds can't undo that. Good deeds can't undo the sin that we have incurred. Colossians speaks about the fact that all believers have a sin debt, a list and an account of sin after sin after sin, and good deeds can't erase that certificate of debt. Only the blood of Christ can erase those sin debts, and that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of the Father. He satisfied the law's demands. You remember we talked about the fact that sin requires the payment of blood. Forgiveness is only accomplished and achieved through the shedding of blood. And all the way through the Old Testament, we have this picture of the animals being sacrificed over and over and over again, all pointing forward to the ultimate and final once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. We could say this, that God gave us what we needed rather than what we deserved. While we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, you get that? He didn't die for people who were religious or righteous or striving to be good. He died for us when we were most unlovable, most sinful. And that's a beautiful thing to consider, isn't it? That you don't have to rise to some level of spirituality in order for God to gaze upon you. He died when we were most unlovable, most detestable, while we were his enemies. So here we have the resurrection. We have the resurrection, and it is the most significant truth or concept and reality for the Christian. Henry Morris, a famous believer from many years ago, said this: "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." And that's a wonderful statement. A wonderful statement to make because it is so true. If the resurrection did not take place, then we have nothing to hope in. Christianity is a false religion, but if it is true, then Jesus Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. But really here we have an interesting concept with regards to the resurrection, and I wonder if you consider this for a moment. If you look at all of the other religions out there and their perspective on Christianity, there's a couple of things that cause other religions to stumble over Christianity. Number one, it's the deity of Christ. It's Jesus claiming to be God. False religions cannot accept this. They reject it outright. And the other is the resurrection. False religions and other religions cannot accept the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. This is what they stumble over. Yet for us, it's our hope. It's our anchor. It is what our faith is based upon. Because you know what? No one has a problem with acknowledging Jesus as having existed, or maybe having been a good teacher, or perhaps being a great religious figure who brought in morality and ethics and good character and so forth. No one has a problem with that. But when you come to the resurrection, people have a big problem with this. And that is why it is continually under attack. Paul raises it up as the most essential element of the gospel itself. Take a look at verse 4. It says here that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul refers back not just to his own words, but to the proof that this is recorded and prophesied in many Old Testament scriptures. Think of Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Again, written 600 years before Christ even came. It says here, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." The hymn refers to Christ. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt, speaking of the crucifixion. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, now get this, and makes intercession for the transgressors. See all of those actions and the work of Christ after his offering up of his body? He's still presently interceding, meaning what? Meaning he's alive, meaning that he's risen. Think of Acts 13:32. Again, Paul, speaking to the people of Israel, refers back to Old Testament prophecies to make the point that Christ has risen. He says here in verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? "By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." So here you have Psalm 16, speaking about the fact that the coming one, who was to be crucified, who was to be offered up as a sacrifice, would never see corruption. His body would never decay. His body would never remain in the grave like every other single person who's ever existed. This is a one-off. This is an exception. This is a miracle of God. But it's prophesied by God. Acts 2:29. Again, we have the preaching regarding this. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You see the logic going on here? Even David, the great man of God, has died, has been buried, and his tomb is here today. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You see that? He appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. This was always going to happen. You can look back and see this and be assured of this truth. And I think Andrew made the point before that to over 500 witnesses, Christ revealed himself after his death and after his resurrection. Verse 5 tells us that, 1 Corinthians 15, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." That's what happened in Acts 9. You can read about it there. Christ, after his resurrection, revealed himself to many, many believers, a crowning proof that this happened. Really, you think about the significance of this, you think about the significance of the resurrection, the crowning proof, and the very reason we have so many witnesses, so many people testifying to the fact that Christ has been raised, gives us the substance and the source of which we place our faith in. You know, many people talk about faith as being blind. Well, and the world looks on and thinks that Christians just believe in fables and stories because they have no other hope. They just believe in something that's not tangible or factual. I think the writers of the Gospels and the Epistles over and over again are laying forth facts, proof, evidence, believe this, witnesses, testimonies, Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. They're giving facts because faith is based upon real, tangible facts, proof, evidence. And here, this is what Paul is doing. So this resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is essential to the gospel. It is a fact that we must believe. It's not an option. And Paul really here is pleading them to think through this, to think through the implications of what it means to believe, but also what it means not to believe, what it means not to reject this. And that was the substance of Paul's ministry. But think about this, and Paul goes on and he wants to look at this from a different perspective. Think about the implications of Christ not rising, if he remained in the grave. What are the implications? Take a look at this in verse 14. He goes through this here. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. What's Paul saying there? Well, we're actually, if Christ is not raised, then we're actually liars. We're going around spreading things about God, truth about God, which is not actually true. You see that? We've been misrepresenting God. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, now get this, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's got a good argument, hasn't he? He's got a good case. And he's worked through all of the reasons why we should be most pitied if Christ hasn't been raised. This is very logical. What's he saying? The resurrection. Everything hinges upon the resurrection. Take a look at what he says in verse 14. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Vain meaning futile, worthless. And verse 17, he actually says that you are then still in your sins. What does he mean by that? Well, what it means then, if Christ did not raise, then the grave held him. He didn't rise from the dead. Then what? Then our sins are not atoned for. He was not that once and for all sacrifice for sin for all people. A most terrible situation to be in. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Who are those who have fallen asleep? It's a reference to people who have died. You think about this, everyone who has set their hope upon God and upon Christ has done so in vain if Christ did not rise. Think of lost relatives, friends, all of the people through the church age. If Christ did not rise, then they died in vain. Think of those martyrs, and we hear about this every day, even now. Think about all the martyrs of church history refusing to deny Christ, refusing to set him aside, but rather choosing death. Being tortured, martyred, having their own blood shed for the sake of Christ. If Christ did not rise, then all of that was for no purpose. They suffered in vain. They died in vain. And what about this? What about that famous promise made by Christ that we often hear at funerals from John chapter 12, I believe it is, in verse 2 to 4. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. You see what he's saying there? If Christ did not rise, then he has no way of fulfilling that promise. He does not ascend to the Father and prepare that place. See that? He goes on in verse 19 and speaks of the folly of the life which is lived for Christ if there is no resurrection. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And we could even say amen to that, couldn't we? We who have given up worldly pursuits, worldly endeavours, who have chosen to reject the things of this world, the pursuits of this life. You see, everyone in this world, because they have no concept of God or an afterlife, they make much of this life because from their perspective, all you have is one shot at it. You have one life to live. Build your security, build your nest egg, look after your health, make investments, be wise with your money, buy, 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 build, 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 get bigger and stronger, more secure and pass it on to the next generation with little to no thought about what happens after them when they die, because there is no belief in what happens after people die. There's no concept there. Point is, if we have lived with the opposite view to that and we have sacrificed for Christ throughout our whole life, and if this is not true, then we are the dumbest of all people, aren't we? We are the most to be pitied by all people because we've given up everything for Christ. I love what verse 20 says. But, here's the contrast. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. You see that? Every promise Christ made, every statement, every bold statement that he is the only way to the Father, all of those truths hinged upon him rising from the dead. If he did not rise, then it was all nullified. It was all pointless. John MacArthur says this regarding the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would matter much. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. End quote. That's a great quote, isn't it? Everything hinges upon this. It is the most pivotal and significant truth, and that is why we're here this morning. That is why we have a unique collection of different individuals, different backgrounds, beliefs, nationalities and so forth, all coming together for the same cause. We're united because of the gospel. We're united because of Christ and what he has done. And you know what? You can go into church after church on this day around the world, and probably tomorrow because of the time differences. But in the world and throughout the world, there are so many believers, so many people celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is an actual event that happened. It is the greatest news. It is that which we are to be joyful about. And you consider all of Christ's words, all of his teaching, all of his promises, they are reliable. They can be trusted in, held on to. They are our anchor. They are our rock. We can place our entire lives in his hands. He says there in Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The concept there is that if you lay down your life on this earth throughout the duration of your life for the sake of Christ, you will find it in eternity. But if you choose to take up your life here and now and live for you, doing your wants, your desires, pushing Christ out, not following him, then you will forsake your life in the life to come. That's the point. Verse 26, he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's a very obvious, there's an obvious answer to that question, isn't there? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And that's something to consider. That's something for all of us to consider. The resurrection, there's another component to this as well, and you've probably never really thought of this, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ also speaks of the certainty of coming judgment. And what do I mean by this? Well, I want to read from Acts 17:30. If you grab your Bibles and turn there with me. Acts 17 and verse 30. I want to read verses 30 to 31. Here in verse 30 it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see that? Those truths that he has just said, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, and that is Jesus Christ. We can know that this is certain. How do we know that this is certain? By the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. It is coming. Next Sunday, we're actually talking about this. Next Sunday, we're talking about the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns, his second coming. You know what? He came the first time to be the Saviour, to be the deliverer, to offer up his life that you might be saved. And for the last 2,000 years, Christians, his ambassadors, have been his mouthpiece. the mouthpiece of God, where God extends the hand for you to be saved. Yet when he comes the second time, it will not be to save, it will be to judge. It will be to judge. You know, I often think of those religious leaders who mocked Christ, who spat on Christ, who even crucified Christ, pushing the crown of thorns on his head, beating him with rods, slapping his face, spitting upon him, mocking him, laughing at him. I often think about them at their death and the terrifying place it would be for them to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, having just died and realizing what they have just done. What a terrifying place to be. Terrible, absolutely terrible. And you know what? The same fear and the same overwhelming regret will be with those who in this life, who have continually pushed Christ away, who have continually rejected him, denied him, ignored him, heard his word but busied themselves up with life and pushed him out. The same will face the same reality and the same response. I've heard it, I've known it, yet I never accepted it. I was too busy. I didn't care. I thought it was foolishness. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 tells us that believers are ambassadors, and I mentioned that before. Paul says this, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here you have believers throughout the world. And if you don't know Christ, you will have heard believers continually wanting to share the gospel, to share the good news. And you could ask the question, why are Christians so anxious about non-Christians coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's in that verse, isn't it? We are his ambassadors. God speaks through believers to the world. We have been entrusted with this responsibility, with the good news, the gospel, and God is reconciling the world to himself through the gospel that believers preach. That's a massive responsibility. That is a massive blessing. It's an amazing blessing that we have. John 11:25. These are Jesus' words to Martha after the death of Lazarus. We know the story. Lazarus, Martha's brother, Mary's brother, died, was in the tomb for 4 days. We understand that after 4 days, the body started to decay, the body started to rot. We know how that works. And yet after 4 days, Jesus comes along, tells them to roll the stone away, and then says these words, Lazarus, come forth. You know what happens when Jesus says that? Lazarus's rotting body is recreated. He comes out whole, perfect, able to walk, able to talk. Just with his words, he recreated Lazarus' body and raised him from the dead. Listen to what it says here in John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now here's the promise. Here's the promise that if you don't know Christ, you can hold on to and receive and accept and trust in. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You get that? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. You see the conditions there for having life? You see the conditions there for never dying? They're pretty simple, aren't they? It's pretty logical from the verse. Whoever believes in me, it's believing in Christ, but believing what? Believing what? Well, believing that he was the payment for sin. That he has paid for all of our sins on the cross. Everything we've ever done, everything we will ever do, that he atoned for it. And believing also that he was raised from the dead on the third day and that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Believing those truths and trusting in them for salvation is giving life to your soul. It is what it means to believe and to be saved. I want to just finish with this one final verse. John 5:25-29. And again, this speaks of a coming day. This is the future for us. This is what is going to happen. And it is one of my favourite portions of Scripture. John 5:25 through to 29. Jesus speaks about his own authority, the authority that's been given to him by the Father. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." We got a taste of that with Lazarus, didn't we? The dead heard the voice of the Son of God, and Lazarus came to life and walked out. Could you imagine the scene? The amazement, the wonder, that with just two words, this rotten corpse was recreated into a fully functioning human being, restored completely. This passage is speaking about a coming day when all people will be raised. Now listen to this. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." You get that? Every single person who has ever lived, everyone who has been conceived, everyone who has ever lived will be raised back to life. Everyone in the tombs will be brought back to life, and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Every single person, whether they've believed in Christ or rejected him, will be brought back to life and will be called to account for the choices they have made. What a day. And regardless of whether you want this to happen or not, it is going to happen. There are countless people out there who believe that they're going to die and they're going to call the shots. They're going to go where they want to go, and if they want to be annihilated, they'll be annihilated. They don't get a say in this. There is no say in this. Jesus will bring every single person back to life, and at the great white throne judgment, everyone will be judged accordingly. So we have one life to make the choice to believe. And we've got to see that the Father giving of the Son is an act of love. And again, we've been hearing a lot in the media lately about Christians condemning unbelievers for being perhaps drunkards or homosexuals or whatever it may be. Does not this tell you that God loves sinners? Sending his Son to die, not for righteous people, not for good people, but for sinners, for homosexuals, for drunkards, for liars, for thieves, for every single human being, because we are all sinners. God shows his love by sending his Son to die. But he will come again. And yes, he will judge for those sins, but there will also be a judgment for which we will have to give an account. Why did you not believe? Why did you not take up the hand of the only way to escape my judgment? You know, there are many in hell right now who don't have that option, who can't take back that wrong choice they made to reject Christ. We hear that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is in hell, it tells us. Jesus tells the parable. And he regrets his life. He thinks to his family who are still living. And he wants someone to go to them and warn them. Abraham says to the rich man, they have the prophets, they have Moses and the writings. They need to believe them. You see that? I pray that as we come together this morning, as you continue the rest of the day, that as you leave here with these truths, considering the resurrection, for the believer it's a day of celebration. For us, it's a time of joy, knowing that all of these promises are ours in Christ Jesus, that your faith, because it is in Christ, is rooted and anchored in the resurrection. It's a wonderful day. It's a day of celebration. Yet if you have not received Christ as Lord and Saviour, if you have chosen to push him away, then the resurrection for you speaks of the certainty of coming judgment, because he said he's coming to judge. If he wasn't raised, then he's lying. He has no way to validate that. But if he has been raised, then you have something to be concerned about. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love, for the compassion that you show to all of us. And Father, there are none righteous. There is not one who is righteous. All are sinners, all are lost. All are born separated from you, hostile towards you. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who may be thinking that their good deeds will outweigh the bad, that you will show them that only your Son can save. Only your Son's good deeds can right the wrong that's been done, can deal with sin, forgive sin, and wash and cleanse from unrighteousness. I pray that you would bring life today. I pray that you would bring salvation to those who do not have it. And for us who believe, for us who know you, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We are so filled with joy at the fact that our Lord has been raised. We know this, for we see him living in our hearts, convicting us, challenging us, encouraging us, filling our hearts with joy. We pray that all may know this new life in Christ. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.